the form of the servant. And with that particular theme, we've emphasized that it really is a reminder of the privilege that we have to identify with the person of Christ and to be like him. A form, in the sense of that word taken from Philippians, is the express image of God. It was, you know, Christ was indeed the visualization of God himself to us. And so, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery, something he had to cling to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And so from that particular thought has come this theme, the form of the servant. And so today, as pastors, you are with us. I want to say that one of my joys, even in the letter that I shared in the packet we shared with you, is that as a pastor, you have the wonderful privilege of being the under-shepherds in not only just positional responsibility, but also, I think, representation of the person of Christ as the chief shepherd. What a humbling and privileged task that is. And in the midst of all of that, this week of prayer emphasis is one that I always find myself asking God to lead my heart in preparation, because it's so critical. I believe that prayer is one of the most underutilized resources that we have as the children of God. And so with that particular thought in mind, I have found my heart drawn to reflect upon the form of the servant as it relates to his prayer life. And so the prayer of the form of the servant, this form of imagery and illustration, Jesus was a person of prayer. And that's something that we can easily just intellectually acknowledge. But the truth is, when you stop to ponder, here's the perfect Son of God, the sinless Son of God, God himself, and yet he illustrates so powerfully and so frequently and so continually before us in his earthly ministry the role of prayer. And today, as we find ourselves thinking upon that particular illustration, the prayer form of the servant, how did Jesus portray prayer in a way that we can learn and follow? And with that in mind, I'd invite you to turn to what I consider the classic form of the servant in prayer, found in Matthew chapter 26. Would you turn there, please, in your Bibles? Matthew chapter 26. This occasion is one that is tragically, maybe sort of seasonally treated, because we see it as a part of the events leading up to the crucifixion. And so all of the circumstances of maybe the Easter season or leading up to the Easter season is a time when this portion of Scripture might be utilized on a regular basis. But I believe it's such a classic illustration of Jesus' testimony in prayer that it provides for us a wonderful illustration today to follow. And so as we look at Matthew chapter 26, we're going to start with verse 36 and move through then the verse 46 of the passage. I'm going to ask if you would please, as you find it in your Bibles, if you're able to please stand as I read this portion in preparation for our opportunity to see this classic form, this classic example, this classic illustration of the servant in his prayer life. And so follow as I begin in verse 36 of Matthew 26, and reading down through verse 46. Then cometh Jesus with them, with the disciples, unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy, or literally depressed is the word. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Have a seat, please, and as you have your attention to this portion of Scripture, I want to just very briefly but very pointedly take the familiar words of this passage and somewhat succinctly bring to your attention the six features of the prayer form of the servant. And I understand as I turn to this portion that none of us in this room will ever have to pray the prayer that Jesus prayed in the sense of the circumstances of his substitutionary work for us. And so in that regard, this particular prayer is not one that we repeat just, as it were, sort of meaninglessly, but the principles, the features that we see in this passage, I think are applicable regardless of our lives. And so these six features of a prayer form of the servant I bring to our attention with somewhat of a sense of acceptance of brevity of dealing with the feature because it's pretty obvious, but still something to observe. And so just note now as we move through these six features from this passage, along with some parallel references to the other gospel accounts of this very same occasion in Jesus' life. The first feature I bring to your attention is his form features a place for prayer. A place for prayer. I want to say at the outset, I don't think prayer is limited to a particular spot or setting. There are those in terms of their religious practice who feel like they have to take some particular place and make that the place where they can finally pray. Some folk will even maybe treat a setting as a place of special significance in prayer. They might say, well, you know, when I'm in church or when I'm in some particular setting, maybe even in chapel here. But may I just say the reference to a place here is something that I think bears reference of importance because it really does illustrate the prayer testimony of Jesus. I want you to know, first, he had a faithful place where he prayed, a faithful place. Luke's account I have here in the screen for you, I'm not going to turn to it, but in chapter 22 of Luke, where this same occasion is referenced, Luke chooses to use the word accustomed. I wonder, is your prayer life such that you could be known as somebody that in that setting, you're always going to pray? I don't do this with any attention to myself, but here's an illustration of what I have in mind. For example, it's something that's known in our family that when we get ready to start on a trip, we pray before we leave. It's just standard protocol. I think there are certain things that ought to be such that it's a faithful illustration. It might be before your meal, that's a faithful time to pray. I don't know for you that are in ministry, pastors, I know that some churches have a prayer time before the morning service. I don't know, but I do think a faithful place is what Jesus had. They were accustomed. When they went to Gethsemane, they didn't think that they were on a retreat. They were on a place of entreat. Do you note the difference? They were not headed on a retreat because of this setting. It was a beautiful garden. Have been there. But it was a place of entreat. They knew they were going there for a job, a task, prayer. And so with that in mind, it was a faithful place. But it also was a familiar place. Familiar in the sense that they were accustomed to it, but it also has a unique statement here that's referenced, if you will please, that references as the place. The place. The definite article. I don't know if Jesus had a particular spot there in the garden that he always prayed to. Seems like it from what his illustration is here. But I want you to know that there's something beneficial. The Bible even talks in the New Testament about a closet to pray in. Not necessarily a space that you have with a closet door, but a place that's special, a unique identity with prayer. And so that's the first feature I get from this form of our servant's prayer life, the place for prayer. But then second feature as we move along is his form features partners in prayer, partners in prayer. I do believe that having people to pray with us is such a blessing. And so when we think of the partners in prayer, look at chapter 26 here where we find Jesus takes with him the disciples. If you will, that's the inclusive partners. Sometimes you just have a collective. You know, you might say, well, pray for us, and you know, say it in a generic way, and some people will pray, some won't. We have no reference to what the other disciples besides the three that were identified were doing. They were in this place of prayer. You'd like to believe they were praying. I can't think that they were much more attentive than the three that were the inner circle of Jesus. And so inclusive prayer is a great thing. Please pray for us. I'd love to say to these pastors today, if we were to give you all the opportunity to just stand for a moment and say, we'd like your prayers in behalf of something at your ministry, that I believe we would, with some measure of response to that, pray. I know that we have a habit here that as we have guest persons speak, often pastors, as they finish their chapel message, I will say to them, is there something we can pray for you about as you conclude your time today? And so inclusive prayer is good, but then you find this particular intimate partners in the second case here. This is Peter, James, and John. the inner circle. They weren't favorites of Jesus. It's just the fact that Jesus, with his intensity of relationship, had poured his life into these that were going to be the significant component of the leadership band. And there's something special about having some intimate prayer circle. Now, you'll note here that passage up there in Luke chapter 22, verse 43, as that account is given, actually references made to an angel that came and ministered to Jesus as he prayed. I don't know that any of us have ever had an occasion where an angel came and prayed with us as we prayed. I will say this, that I think that it is true that we have those around us that are unseen that do pray for us. The Holy Spirit prays for us. Jesus intercedes for us. And I do believe that there is a place in the Scripture for having a guardian angel or a heavenly messenger that attends to us. So that intimacy, someone that you can really just, as it were, sort of pour your heart into. In fact, it's interesting in Matthew's account here where in that first occasion where Jesus comes back and they were sleeping, he says, Peter, he doesn't just say, hey, you guys. He even very specifically points out Peter, I think with some measure of intent, because a few verses before where we read, Peter had just announced, I'll never forsake you. And it's as though Jesus is saying, you couldn't stay awake for an hour to pray with me and you think you're never going to forsake me? Peter, beware. And it was a measure of somewhat warning of what was going to happen in the future in Peter's life. As you all know, Peter is my favorite New Testament character, so I don't pick on him in a disdainful way. I want to say all the time, until you've walked on water, keep your mouth shut. Peter's a pretty special guy, and he's used of God in a great way, but he's also an illustration of how we can, in our potential greatness, fail significantly. Prayer, intimate partners here. And I might say to you as pastors, I trust that in your ministries, God will provide for you those that could be the inner circle of your prayer lives. That God will give you those that you can not favorably treat as sort of your little favorites in your congregation, but people that you know are praying. I had that illustration just yesterday. My wife and I were in Elkhart, Indiana for the 75th anniversary of our sending church, Grace Bible Church in Elkhart, Indiana. Actually, it's Mrs. A's home church. She grew up in that church. I pastored there for a time. And so as we were gathered to celebrate their 75th anniversary yesterday, in the process of that, lots of familiar faces and conversations. And one of those persons came up to me, Ann Henderson. And she said, Dr. A, I want you to know I pray every day for you. Now, Ann's just a common person in that congregation. She's not part of the staff. She's not somebody that's in ministry directly, but she's on my presence prayer partners, a ministry that I am so thankful has enriched my life immeasurably in these years since that was begun about 8 years ago. And to have persons that will remember to pray for you, there's something special about that. That's a feature that you ought to develop in your prayer life, partners in prayer. But let's move to the third feature as we move along in this passage. This next one is one that could be misunderstood, so please follow me as we look at it together, and that is the feature of the posture in prayer, the posture. Now, there are, I think, religious groups that think they have to have a certain posture to pray. We all know, probably, are familiar with the cry for prayer that goes on in the Islamic faith, and how they will find themselves, no matter where they are, taking a particular position as pointing towards the holy city of Mecca and take a posture. I want to say at the outset, I don't think posture determines prayer's effectiveness, but there's something symbolically powerful when posture is acknowledged in a way that can help us to pray as we should. And so in this occasion with Jesus, we find that there's a couple of posture identities. I want you to see that the passages describe. First off is the posture of humility. The posture of humility, as you see it in verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face. Here's the Son of God in the time of prayer with a sense of absolute humility before his Heavenly Father. Contrite, that illustration of falling on your face is a matter of acknowledging that I do not merit the equality of standing at the same height and level as you. I wonder, do you approach prayer with that sense of humility and awareness of our insufficiency and inadequacy, our ineligibility to stand before God in prayer? I'm not saying you can never stand in prayer. We just did it a moment ago. But I can tell you this much, in our hearts and sometimes with our bodies, we do well to fall on our face. I don't know if you've ever had a situation in your life where you've had some particular circumstance that has been so overwhelming, such as what Jesus is facing here, in the sense of something that was so amazingly, you know, strong in his life that it's described as causing depression. That's something we don't often associate with Jesus. But that's the literal translation of that word in the text. And here he finds himself absolutely abject before the Heavenly Father on his face. I hope you'll have moments where that becomes your case, not because I want, you know, trials to come your way, but I want our hearts to be so absolutely aware of our dependence upon God that we humbly bow before him. Have you ever had a on-your-face prayer moment, a posture of humility? But Luke's account gives this description, if you look at the second posture, and that is a posture of what I call honor, a posture of honor. Luke 22:41 says that Jesus went a little farther and kneeled. Now, I think that probably in the consistency of this passage, the on your face probably started with kneeling and eventually led to his falling to his face. And so Matthew's record was struck with his being on his face. Luke references him as kneeling. And that kneeling is something that probably is more familiar to some of our prayer habits. We often will have occasions. I was at a prayer conference the first of this, or at a pastor's conference the first of this week. Some of you here in this room were there too. And one of the occasions after a service that dealt with prayer, the request was made, if you're able, right where you sit, to kneel, like to have everybody just kneel in prayer. And it was, a moment of significant reminder, as well as just it struck me with the testimony of this collective gathering of hundreds of ministry leaders now kneeling right there where they sat, joined in kneeling, and found my heart touched with the privilege of praying, honoring God. Too frequently, we approach prayer as something that is sort of flippantly God serving us, when in reality, prayer is our awareness that we come with a sense of honor to who he is. I think that ought to be reflective in the way we speak to him. I'm not trying to put certain prayer language in your mouth or in your requirements to pray, but I think it is a little bit, I think, irreverent to treat God so familiarly, not because he's not our Father, not available to us, but we disdain or we disrespect the magnitude of his presence sometimes when we so carelessly refer to him with familiarity. I think we do well to be haunted with the holiness of our God and our absence of that. And so here's a testimony of the posture in prayer. Reminds us to recognize our need for humility and honor to God above. Our fourth particular feature we come to next is one that's not pleasant and yet is so apparent in this passage, and that is the form that features pain in prayer. Pain in prayer. I don't know if you've ever had an occasion where you have been so broken and absolutely just distraught that you are in pain. Our Lord illustrates this here in a marvelous way. Pain that is absolutely beyond description. We'll see it in the verses that are before us, but I want you to see this pain that takes place in his prayer testimony, with four different illustrations of that pain. Look at verse 37, 38. He took with him Peter and two sons Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Or as I said a moment ago, that word literally translates depressed. Depressed. You know, we don't think of Jesus being depressed. And by the way, I think his depression was one he dealt with it biblically rather than allowing himself to succumb to it. And so I don't think that depression is a wrong thing for any person to experience unless they let that depression so control them that it absolutely then, you know, as it were, handicaps them or just binds them into a sense of enablement that is not able to function. God gives us the strength to face that. But the pain of this sorrow was described in such a way that he was depressed, absolutely overtaken with this, even to the point of death. What an amazing thing it says in verse 38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Have you ever had a pain that you were praying about that was so heavy that it was like it was killing you? I want to encourage your heart, if you're facing one of those, Jesus is a great example as to how to do that. And so today, I don't despise that may be a struggle you're facing, but I want to say to you, Jesus illustrates how to face it. And so the pain of sorrow was part of his prayer time. Secondly, the pain of solitude is his. This is seen in a couple locations. In verse 36, it says, "You sit here, I'm going to go a little yonder." I think Jesus was a little bit West Virginian, you know, and in that sense. And then it's amplified in verse 39. He says, "He went a little further, went a little further." I've tried to ponder what that must have looked like or what it must have meant as Jesus had this solitude in prayer. You know, we're so given to having to have people around us to sort of bolster us and have our little, you know, support group, et cetera, et cetera. I think as a child of God, we need to be prepared to face times when we do it alone, not because we're selfish or because we're self-sufficient, but because we recognize no matter what anybody else is doing, this is what I'm going to do. That may happen this week in terms of even our encouragement to pray. You may not have a roommate that's inclined to pray with you. You may not have a situation. You may not be comfortably coming to the servant seeker's prayer time. Can I tell you, will you with courage do it alone? You be willing to go a little further than everybody else? What a great example of the willingness to go the extra mile to make sure prayer is accomplished. What does it take to stop your prayer life? Are you willing to go a little further? A little further, not to boast or to be bragging of your status, but because you're so committed to the importance of prayer that you'll do it alone if nobody else does. I have to tell you, this point really got my heart as I prepared this message. I thought, oh God, give me the courage to stand in prayer and stand alone if I have to. What a tremendous testimony, the willingness to face the pain of solitude. Are you willing to pray alone? But then we come to the third pain, as noted in this particular feature. It's the pain of suffering. Now, this is different than sorrowing. Sorrowing is a sort of an initial thought that's experienced. Suffering is the enduring process that's endured. And we find suffering is described. Here's where I would like you to turn back to Luke 22. We've referenced it just in the passing. But would you turn in your Bibles back to Luke 22, verse 44? Because this familiar description of Jesus' prayer merits our attention again. Luke 22, verse 44. I think it's significant that Luke, the doctor, the medical doctor, includes this observation of this prayer moment in Jesus' life. It says that being in agony, he's in his prayer. This angel has come to strengthen him. Verse 43, we referenced that a moment ago. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. I don't know how earnestly prayer can be compared, but with a sense of intensity and a sense of absolute burden in this realm, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's suffering. There are those who will take that passage and just use it as an analogy or maybe just a figure of speech, that Jesus was so intense in his prayer that he was breaking out into a sweat, and that sweat was as though he was bleeding. That might be the case. I'm not here to dogmatically fall out with somebody who interprets that passage that way. But I do know in doing some research that doctors say it is possible for a person who has become so overwhelmed with an agony that they literally can sweat through their pores blood. I've never been there. I doubt that anybody in this room has ever been there. But that ought to tell us something about the suffering that we should be willing to face if we're going to have the form of the servant in our prayer life. What does it take to stop your prayer life? Getting up in the morning? I can't wake up. Interrupting a schedule that you have? What does it take? Are you willing to go to the suffering of literally bleeding for the cause of prayer? Few of us, maybe none of us, know that degree of suffering. But can I tell you, the form of the servant who prays gave that particular model for us. The pain of suffering. I say this in passing. We're such creatures of comfort. I say this somewhat respectfully. That's why most of the time we don't kneel when we pray, because it's not comfortable. Or something comes into our lives, it's a little painful. We don't like how this went, how somebody did this to us, or whatever, and we run from it. I'm here to tell you without shame, a person who prays like Jesus will endure the pain rather than run from the pain. I dare you to find in Scripture places where pain is alleviated as frequently as pain is endured, because God knows that's a great learning curve for us. I don't think we should put ourselves in some torture, self-imposed torture position, but when we face pain, we should not run from it. In the sports world, they say this, no pain, no gain. Can I tell you, in the spiritual realm, no pain, no gain. We lose a spiritual growth ring when we fear to face pain that's inconvenient to us. And I want to say to you as students, without any shame, you live in a world that has encouraged you to look for comfort zones. We even come up with the phrase, I moved out of my comfort zone, as though that's some heroic stage of life. Can I just tell you, God wants us to face the burdens and the challenges of life so that we can grow. As you're around here going through experiences, whether it's an assignment in a class or whether it's Christian service or your roommate, I don't know what it may be, but can I tell you, there's no pain that you should run from, because God wants to teach you through it. And so prayer is a painful experience that brings suffering. But then there's this fourth pain, the pain of sorrow. He was depressed. The pain of solitude went a little further. The pain of suffering to the extent of bleeding for the cause of his concern. But then this last one is the pain of silence. The pain of silence. I often have said in talking about the realm of prayer, that sometimes we mistakenly say this, God didn't answer my prayer because we didn't get what we asked for. I want to say this very bluntly. God always answers our prayer. It just may not be what you wanted. And the pain of silence, three times, Jesus cries out to his heavenly Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But nevertheless, thy will be done. Can you come to the point in your prayer life where you pray about something that you wish could be taken from you? Paul did it. He prayed repeatedly for a thorn to be removed, but God said, no, my grace is sufficient. God answered his prayer. He said, my prayer answer is, my grace is going to give you what you need, rather than relieving you from this pain that you're facing. Today, I just would challenge us to grow to the image of our Savior by accepting the pain of silence in prayer. Are you willing to let a prayer be unanswered because that's what God knows is best for you and me? It's a painful experience. But can you agree with me in this particular illustration? If God had answered the prayer of Jesus, where would we be? Where would we be? Now, that's a hypothetical that will never happen. But he was willing to face the pain and the agony of our redemption. And aren't we glad? That's an amen moment. Aren't we glad? Yeah. The pain of silence. Are you willing in your prayer life to face that pain? That brings us to our fifth feature, and that feature is the price of prayer. The price of prayer. Not that it's something that we have to pay for. I'm not suggesting that you have to do penance in the sense of some activity or some token of a coin. There are religions that believe that. They have to come and pay for it. They have to light a candle or have to do something. No, there's a price that's far higher than those things would ever be. And I want you to bring to attention the price that's there. First of all, the divine price. In verses 39 through 44, we read it a moment ago, so I'll not reread it now. But the truth is this. We find these particular prices that were the divine side of that price. First, number one, the surrender to the will of his Father. That's the price. Surrender to the will of the Father. I want what you want, God, not what I want. Nevertheless, thy will. I promise you, Jesus was as much a human being in his prayer request for removal as any human being that's ever lived. He He was genuinely, as the Son of Man, as the human, incarnate Son of God, was asking, God, let this pass from me. He surrendered to the will of his Father. That's the divine price. Secondly, the substitutionary payment for the world's sins. I believe this is where the cup really enters in. There are different views, but my particular view is that when Jesus was asking for the cup to pass from him, I believe it was the cup of bearing the sins of the whole world. Here, the sinless Son of God, who knew nothing about sin, is now going to be absolutely immersed in all the sin of the whole world, of all time. It's impossible for us to understand that cup. And so with that sense of substitutionary willingness to pay for our sin, that was a divine price. But then this last of these that I note is the separation from what I call the withness. Now, I know that's not a word, but I hope it arrests your attention. And some of you need arrested right at this moment, okay? Separation from the withness of his Father. I use that word to draw attention to the fact here is the eternal union, Father-Son, that's going to be broken. Broken. As he cries from Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Unknown ever to the relationship of the Father and the Son. None of us can fully appreciate that. The price that he was willing to pay was to be severed with the perfect relationship with his Heavenly Father so that he could bear our sins on Calvary. Another amen moment. Aren't you glad? Who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was willing to break. Now, in a practical sense, just an application, I think legitimate, are you willing to forego some kind of relationship in the cause of prayer? Are you willing? Hear the testimony of the divine price. But then there's the human price, and this gets right down to where we live. And I want to say this more to our students than to our guests, so pastors, you can just plug your ears for a moment. This is sort of the, fatherly talk from the pulpit. Although I think it's appropriate for all of us. This is the disciples' price, and it's pretty simple. Stay awake, stay attentive, stay available. It's as simple as that. One of the biggest problems some of you have, you get too comfortable even sitting in chapel sometimes. You know what? It's a choice we make. We can choose to be alert. Oh, I don't mean to suggest we don't all struggle occasion to try and be awake. I don't mean to suggest that isn't part of just human nature. But do you have a heart that says, I'm going to do my very best to determine that I'm going to stay awake? These disciples didn't. I'm going to stay, as it were, it says here, attentive. That's the word watch. I'm going to make sure I'm giving it sharp attention, alert like a guard for an enemy approaching. I'm watching, alert. So I'm attentive, not just present, attentive. When we have corporate prayer times, for example, one of the biggest dangers is that we don't listen to the person praying. We sort of say, they're praying, I'll take my turn after they're done. When in reality, corporate prayer is the chance for us to multiply that person's prayer by the number of persons present if we attentively listen and do it. Attentive in prayer. And then this last available. I love this phrase where Jesus says, watch with me. With me. Are you available to be a prayer partner with Jesus? That's a wonderful privilege. We get to enter into prayer. And so that's the disciples' price. Not a big price to pay. Nothing compared to what Jesus paid. But even during this week of prayer emphasis, can I just beg of you, take those three thoughts and put them into your life and say, with God's help, I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to stay awake. I'm going to stay attentive. I'm going to stay available. Let's just say it right now. Say the three with me. Would you read it? Stay. Now say it with some enthusiasm. Ready?
Stay awake, stay attentive, stay available.
Yeah. That's a triple A that'll get you a 4.0. Go for the gold. But then our final, and this is such a great privilege, and that is we have the peace from prayer. The peace. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where prayer has been something that you have struggled and faced and as you've wrestled with God and you've come to terms of peace, maybe not even with the answer that you were praying for. And here's a peace that comes, and we come to the end of the verse for 45 and 46. As Jesus comes back after that third time of his personal prayer life, he says, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. If you're looking to Mark's account, I have it there on the screen for you. This is a prayer, the piece of acceptance. Mark's account says, it is enough. It is enough. I believe Jesus had, as it were, not exhausted the patience of his heavenly Father or run out of trust in God. He'd come to the point of saying, I've prayed about this, and this is what God's answer is. It's enough. Peace of acceptance. I hope you'll come to points in your life where things come to your attention. And remember, this prayer wasn't answered by his request. It was answered by God, but it wasn't the request he wanted. When you have a prayer that you're praying, Lord, move this person out of my life. Lord, change this situation. And it doesn't happen. Are you willing to just say, it's enough. I'm going to trust God. He's got something that's better for me. I'm going to say it's enough. It's enough. A piece of acceptance, but then there's a piece of anticipation. Verses 44 or 45 and 46 go on to talk about that. Jesus says, look, the betrayer's at hand. The betrayer's at hand. You know, the best way to be prepared for a betrayer is to pray. Did you get that? The best way to be prepared for a betrayer is to pray. Jesus didn't miss out on the chance now to face the struggles. He was going to face it. And they moved directly from this prayer time, right there in the garden. This sacred spot is now trespassed by this intrusive betrayer. And Jesus accepts that. And he anticipates that. Well, what a blessing to have these features from the form of the servant's prayer life. As I close today, I was reminded in preparing this message of the privilege of a friendship with Dr. Charles Ryrie, which I don't boast of, but it was just one of those joys of my life that I cannot exaggerate. And through the years of that friendship, I was aware of this, but it was particularly brought to attention as Mrs. A and I attended his funeral service in Dallas when he passed away a few years ago. And in the course of that funeral service, here's this great theologian who had been used of God to just impact the world and still is used of God to impact the world with his writings. Just this week, I've been reminded of one of his books that's just being put back into press again that I've been asked to help edit. And I can tell you honestly, it's an amazing man in that sense of the word. I don't worship him. I'm just grateful for him. But you know what his favorite hymn was? Here it is on the screen. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. It's such a sort of plaintive and simple song. But you see, he had learned the preciousness of this intimacy of prayer relationship with Jesus.